Belgic Confession, Article 37, The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then the last two paragraphs. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Our subject tonight is global gospel preaching in apostolic history. Global gospel preaching in apostolic history. So we're going to be looking at the global preaching of the gospel insofar as it is taught in the history of the New Testament. And we're looking at global gospel preaching now, like last week and next week, Lord willing. Maybe future, I'm not sure. But we're looking at this global gospel preaching, especially as a sign of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at various passages in the New Testament on this. There are three texts that especially present global gospel preaching in terms of eschatology. Two of them are in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, verse 14. We'll read it first. Matthew 24, verse 14. The key text in this regard. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This verse was also the church theme verse of the Covenant Evangelical Reformed Church in Singapore, our sister church, in 2016. Then there's the parallel passage in Mark 13, verse 10. I want to get these verses out so everybody sees where we're going. Mark 13, verse 10, a shorter version of Matthew 24, verse 14. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. So here we have the idea of the gospel being preached, and it must be global before Christ returns. Now, what is the third text that especially links gospel preaching with eschatology? It's Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts or living creatures saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And this was our special focus last week. And you'll have recognized Matthew 24, 14, Mark 13, verse 10, Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. We read them all last week, and we did too. But we need to repeat them here, because this is our entry point for tonight's class. Revelation 6, verse 2 is not only a sign of the end, but it is a sign of the end signified. Revelation 1, verse 1 says, eschatology is presented in this book in sign form. It's all signified. So here you have a sign that points towards the end of the world. And the sign isn't presented literally, as it is in Matthew 24, verse 14, for example. Here we have the sign signified and presented in sign form. The white horse, rider with a bow, going forth conquering and to conquer. This is the first and only positive sign in Revelation and Matthew 24 in the parallel passage. And this first and only sign governs, as it were, the other signs. So we've looked at three texts here. The first two books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and in the last book of the New Testament. Moving from these eschatological texts that deal with global gospel preaching, there are four texts that present global gospel preaching in terms of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and its calling. And the first and most obvious one is the Great Commission, as it is called, in Matthew and Mark. Let's turn to Matthew 28, the last three verses of Matthew 28. These are the words of the risen Christ. All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So here is the authority of the church to preach the gospel globally, because it's given to the church's head, who invests the church with that authority to send forth the word in his name. And after the reference to authority, we have his command. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And here, there are essentially two commands. First is go. So there's a movement out there into the world. Go ye therefore. And second, teach. And the word teach is disciple. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And you do this in two ways, as specified here. You disciple all nations by, one, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, and two, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So here we have global preaching for all nations and of all things. And after the reference to the authority, verse 18, the command, 19 in the first half of verse 20, then we have the promise. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And here the world is literally even to the end of the age. The age. There's this age and the age to come, right to the end of this age. So this passage is very clearly global in its reference to the preaching, in that all authority is given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. The command is to go and disciple all nations. And then the promise is, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And then by the time of the end of the age, the gospel have gotten into every nook and cranny of the world, so that all of the elect are reached. Let's turn to the parallel passage in Mark, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Verses 17 through 20 talks about especially the miraculous signs which accompanied the apostles in the first century. Verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. And here we have a shorter variant. And here again, preach. This preaching is global. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, verse 17 says. Now let's look at two texts in the two Lucan books. At the end of Luke, Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, verses 46 through 49. Here, the risen Christ talks about the message that is to be preached. verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. So there's the message to be preached. The program is this must be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So you start in Jerusalem, and then you go outwards to reach all nations. The messengers are spoken of in verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things, the things about which you are going to preach. And then Luke's account presents our Lord Jesus speaking of the power for the messengers to bring this message in Jerusalem and outwards. Verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. The promise of my Father refers to the Holy Spirit. I will send the promise of my Father, that is, the one whom my Father promised. I will send the Holy Spirit promised by my Father upon you, because he sent from heaven and comes down upon God's people. But tarry ye, or wait, in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high, the Holy Spirit. And this is a reference to Pentecost in Acts 2. Now we move to the start of Acts. So from the end of Luke 24, to the start of Acts. Acts 1 verse 8. Tonight almost sounds like a missionary conference, the sorts of texts we're looking at. That's fine, we're especially interested in eschatology, but that's a crucial aspect too. Acts 1 verse 8. Jesus says just prior to his ascension, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Judea and in all, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The order here is somewhat inverted from Luke 24. Here it begins with a reference to the power of the preaching. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, in the next chapter, Acts 2. The messengers are spoken of thus, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, in especially the preaching. And here the program is fleshed out more fully. Witnesses unto me both in one, Jerusalem, and two, in all Judea, and three, in Samaria. And then it just jumps onto four, the uttermost parts of the earth. So if we bring in the imagery of Revelation 6, here Jesus in Acts 1 tells us the course that the white horse of Revelation 6 will run. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, not terribly detailed, but you get the basics, and the basics at the very start. And again, the emphasis here, as in all these passages, is global, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And the remainder of this class is going to deal with various passages, mostly from Acts, and then a little from later scriptures, about this spread of the gospel, and explain from the Bible how this fits with eschatology and the last, and this particular sign. Any questions or comments on this foundational part of the presentation so far tonight?
Just to say that the uttermost part of the earth to the folks in the Roman Empire is probably just this map, but we know it's an awful lot more than that.
Julian, in case you didn't hear him, said the uttermost parts of the earth to people in the Roman Empire would have been the boundaries of the Roman Empire, and then they knew it was a bit more beyond that. How much, they probably weren't too clear. And this is something that's going to crop up especially last week. People's knowledge of world geography has massively increased. And that actually is a factor in the church's expectation at any given period of time as to the nearness of Christ's return. Now, we have an inspired record of important elements of the spread of gospel preaching in the New Testament, especially in what book? You have a 1 in 27 chance. It's the book of Acts. Let's begin with the opening chapters of Acts. The setting for events in Acts 1 through 7 is where? What is the setting for the events in Acts 1 through 7? All of the events in Acts 1 through 7. Yes, Mary is right. It starts in Jerusalem. And Acts 1 through 7, the setting is Jerusalem, just as Jesus had said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. It's only when you get to Acts 8 that things begin to change in this regard. Acts chapter 8 is the breakout chapter. The breakout chapter where the book of Acts' inspired narrative breaks out of Jerusalem. And the turning point or trigger for the breakout, when the gospel, as it were, sort of, at least in the perspective of the book of Acts, escapes from Jerusalem, is what?
The persecution after Stephen's death.
Yes, Stephen is martyred, and there arises a great persecution upon Stephen's stoning. And this radically changes the situation in Jerusalem, as Acts 8 verse 1 says. Saul, who would later become Paul, was consenting unto his, that is, Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, what other places are mentioned in this verse apart from Jerusalem?
Judea and Samaria.
Remember Acts 1 verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. There's Acts 1 verse 8, and whenever you get to Acts 8 verse 1, just turn the 1 and 8 around, you get all the three in that order. It goes Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And it goes to Judea after it goes to Jerusalem, because Judea is closest to Jerusalem and surrounds it. And then Samaria is simply the region to the north of Judea. These people who were scattered from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, chapter 8, verse 4 says that they brought the gospel with them. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And then we have more on Samaria. First of all, through the witness of Philip, a deacon who became an evangelist. And then the apostles Peter and John representing the church in Jerusalem. So Samaria is covered in chapter 8, verse 5 to chapter 8, verse 25. Let's read the last part of 8 verse 25. It says that Peter and John preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So it's not just in Samaria, the capital city. When they were there, they preached in other Samaritan villages. And then the next figure on the scene in the book of Acts is... The Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch, he's returning to his homeland. You know that he is converted by God's grace and understands that Jesus is the Christ prophesied in Isaiah 53 and the Old Testament. And we can safely assume, and the text, I believe, wants us to assume, that he brought the gospel with him into Ethiopia, and then a church was started. Now, Ethiopia is not the country we think of today as Ethiopia. It's ancient Nubia, and Nubia is, in today's maps, sort of the southern tenth of Egypt, below Aswan, famous dam. So if you go south of the Aswan Dam, as it were, you've only got that huge body of water that's been dammed, but you've got Nubia, and then you've got the northern half of Sudan, the country to the south of Egypt in our 21st century maps, above Khartoum. So from Aswan, where the dam is, to Khartoum, where the blue and white Niles meet, where poor General Gordon was left on his own, and the Mahdi got him. But there was payback coming in the troubled annals of history. So now we've moved to a new continent, namely Africa. Now we move to Africa. Because, of course, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria are in Western Asia. Now we're into Africa. Chapter 8, verse 40 reads, Philip, after he witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch from Nubia, Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Azotus is better known as Ashdod, and Ashdod is famous as being one of the five Philistine cities. And then Caesarea to the north. So we're dealing here in this 40th verse of chapter 8 of this coastal strip from the west of Judea, following the running parallel to the eastern side of the Mediterranean. Then we go to the west of Samaria. So Philip, he says, Azotus or Ashdod, and passing through, he preached in all the cities. So he's going north, preaching all the cities, and then he gets to Caesarea, where he evidently stayed for a time. And he's mentioned later in Acts, Acts 21, in as being in Caesarea. Then we come to Acts chapter 9, which deals with the conversion of Saul, now called Paul the Apostle. And it brings up a new location, namely Damascus. And then Paul is preaching in Damascus. And Damascus is the most northerly place we've mentioned so far in this class. So Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then sort of more northerly Samaria, Caesarea. Now we've left basically the promised land. We're up now in Damascus. Chapter 9, verse 30, after Paul escapes from Damascus in a basket, because not everyone in the city readily received the gospel of Jesus that he brought after his conversion. Chapter 9, verse 30 says that the brethren, when they knew the death threats and opposition that he faced, they brought him down to Caesarea, mentioned before, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Why Tarsus?
Away from persecution.
Yeah, but there were various other cities they could have sent
him. That's where he came from.
That's where he came from. It was his hometown. And Tarsus now is in modern
Turkey.
So it's the first place we've got. We've gone north of Syria. Now we're into Turkey. Then chapter 9, verse 30 is sort of a summary verse. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. There are three places mentioned in that verse. What do they all have in common? What are the three places, and what do they have in common?
All Jewish.
They are all Jewish. Well, Samaria, partly Jewish, yep. They're the three regions which constitute the old promised land, or the bulk and heart of it. Judea, the first one mentioned there. Then there comes Galilee. That's the first reference to Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his labors and where a number of people were brought to believe in him and the kingdom which he preached during his earthly ministry. And then Samaria, which is in between Judea and Galilee. So if you had a map at the back of your bio with the promised land in the first century AD and say Judea, and then to the north, Samaria, and then Galilee, and Judea was the most observant religiously of those three parts from a Jewish perspective. Samaria had a whole host of Samaritans that was seen as hostile territory. And then Galilee, it was called like Galilee of the Gentiles. There were Jews there, but there's a fair number of Gentiles too. And the Samaritans had sort of a half-baked mongrel religion, partly Jewish and partly mixed with the sorts of things that 2 Kings 17 mentions. Now, the next key verse in the book of Acts for our purposes is Acts 11, verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, that takes us back to the opening verses of chapter 8. So we're picking up that thread that had been developed at the start of chapter 8 and onwards. The gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as, so went to Judea and Samaria, and these same people, some of them, have kept on moving, and now it has travelled as far as 1 Phoenicia, 2 Cyprus, and 3 Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So Phoenicia is a region, a coastal region north of Galilee. The two most famous cities in Phoenicia in Bible geography are
Tyre and Sidon.
Which Old Testament prophet went up there, Tyre and Sidon? Elijah, where he helped the widow of Zarephath and her son, and even raised that son from the dead. Was Jesus ever in the region of Tyre and Sidon?
He was.
The Syro-Phoenician woman. He healed her demon-possessed daughter. And we had a sermon series on the fall of Tyre from the book of, some years ago,
Ezekiel.
Indeed. So Phoenicia, that's a coastal region north of Galilee. Cyprus is an
island
northwest of Tyre and Sidon. And Antioch is a city. It's a city. So Phoenicia is a coastal region. Cyprus is an island. Antioch is a city, and it's a city north of Tyre and Sidon. And it's in the very south of Turkey. So we keep going in today's geography. And this Antioch becomes the center of the church's missionary work. And in this chapter, we read something very interesting and new about Antioch. Namely,
that's where they first called Christians.
Yes, Mary's referring to Acts 11, verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch.
Can I just back up and ask you a question? They went everywhere preaching the word. Are we to assume that it was ordained men for preaching this word?
Julian's referring to Acts 8, verse 4. Upon the persecution of Stephen, we read, quote, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And the Greek rendered preaching the word is the word from which we get by transliteration, evangelism. So they went everywhere evangelizing. And then it either means that all Christians evangelized by witnessing, or all the Christians evangelized through the preaching of the gospel by men ordained and called to that office. My personal hunch is that it's referring, well, I think both are true actually, but I think it's referring probably more to the witnessing of the believers. I say that in part because of 1 Peter asking people, people asking you for the reason of the hope that's within you. And then here, so why have you moved here? Why have you come here? Why are you? And you explain, well, we're persecuted, so we're fleeing persecution. You say, but you've lost all this and you still seem very happy and content. Well, because God is with us and we have a great message. And let me tell you about Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, who's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. There's forgiveness. There's remission of sin in his blood, to echo part of the statement in Luke 24. Let's move now to a second section in Acts. We summarized many of the key elements in Acts 1 through 12. And now we're coming to Paul in Acts 13 through 28. And when you get to Acts 13, it's pretty much all Paul. He is the central character. It goes back to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, but that's sort of an interlude between the end of Paul's first missionary journey, and it leads at the end into the second missionary journey, and indeed the man Paul is going to take with him on that second missionary journey. Now, Paul's three missionary journeys all started in... Where do they all start, the three missionary journeys that are the structure of the second half of the book of Acts? Remember we said in the book of Revelation that you have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, STV in alphabetical order, and you can stick an E in there and you get Steve's. Do you remember that? Well, it's sort of like the backbone for the structure of the book of Revelation. There's other elements, right? Well, Paul's first, second, and third missionary journeys are sort of like that, the structure for, roughly speaking, the second half of the book of Acts. Where did his three missionary journeys all begin?
The sending church in Antioch.
They all began in the church at Antioch. Antioch in Syria. And where did they end? Where did the first one end? Antioch. Where did the second one end? Antioch. So they all started in Antioch. The first one ended in Antioch, the second one ended in Antioch, and the third one ended in a cell in Jerusalem. And then from that cell, Paul's eventually going to go to Caesarea, then he's going to appeal to Caesar, and he's going to head off to Rome. Now, earlier we gave out a map of the Roman Empire, roughly speaking, in the first century AD. You can see there Judea, Jerusalem. The Roman word for, you can guess it, what does it sound like? Jerusalem. Then if you run your eye further north, you can see Damascus there, and then Antioch in Syria. Now, Paul's first missionary journey, what areas did it cover? They go from Antioch to where?
Mostly Turkey, what we would call Turkey.
They went to Turkey, yes. Where did they go before they went to Turkey? They went to Cyprus. Barnabas was in Cyprus. So they went from Antioch to the coast, took a boat to Cyprus, preached in various places in Cyprus. Then they headed north into Turkey, and they visited some places and preached in south central Turkey. Now, the second missionary journey covered more parts of Turkey. And then it moved where? The journey moved to?
Greece.
Yes, it moved to Greece. And it moved to the eastern side of Greece. All on the eastern side, not in the middle, not in the west, just the eastern side. And it started, what was the first city they went to in the second missionary journey in Greece, to use today's terminology? Philippi. They went to Philippi, the Roman colony of Philippi. So what's new here with them coming to Greece and starting at Philippi? What's the new element?
You're into Europe.
And of course, this now is the third continent that we've mentioned. Asia, Africa with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now we're into Europe. And Paul came into Europe through especially what divine intervention? The Macedonian call. Come over and help us. Now, the third missionary journey is longer even before Paul was waylaid and headed off to Rome, but it's longer than the second missionary journey, but it visits mostly the same places as the second missionary journey. And when Paul is arrested and eventually is taken off by ship to Rome, he does some evangelizing in what Mediterranean island? Some converts?
Malta.
Anybody here been in Malta? So the white horse now, when you get to Acts 28 where the book ends, the white horse now has ridden into Rome. Now, of course, there have been other Christians in Rome before then. But in terms of this major gospel preacher, the chief of the apostles. So now the gospel has reached the capital of the Roman Empire. Now there is a chapter in Acts. We sort of looked at the first half, Acts 1 through 12, and the second half, particularly Paul, Acts 13, verse 28. There is one chapter in Acts that we have not mentioned yet, and it has a bearing on our subject and ought to be treated here. What is that chapter? When I tell you the answer, you'll all say, yeah, of course, I should have thought of that.
Cornelius?
No, that would have been the second best one. We could have mentioned Cornelius in Acts 10 through 11, where you have a man who is a Gentile and who's converted to Jesus Christ directly, and all the food laws goes. That's a major transition. But there's something I think even more important for our present purposes in terms of the gospel preaching. I'm referring to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts 2. And we'll read verses 9 through 11, which refers to people from various places being in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So the first category refers to those in and around Mesopotamia. And you'll see Mesopotamia in your map. It's in a darker color, and it's to the north and east of the province of Syria. So Mesopotamia means middle of the rivers, the rivers being Euphrates and Tigris. So it's this well-watered plain where the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians, three of the first four empires mentioned in Daniel, were from. So first category, in and around Mesopotamia. Quote from verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia. Then it mentions Judea. So they didn't have as far to travel to go up for the feast. Next, various provinces in what we today would call Turkey. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. Then we move to North Africa. In Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene. Next, Rome. Strangers from Rome. And then it talks about two sort of categories, not so much places. Jews and proselytes. So a Jew, that's pretty much somebody who's like born a Jew and still continuing in that faith. And a proselyte, someone who wasn't born a Jew, but he has converted and he has become a Jew religiously. Then it says, it deals with the island of Crete, the only island actually listed among the various places in verses 9 through 11. And then we have Arabians, so that's Arabia, east and south. Now, why did I leave Acts 2 and these three verses to the last in our consideration of Acts, even when in terms of numbers, it should have come at the very start because it's Acts chapter 2. I did this because the other sections are about believers in Jesus Christ going out from Jerusalem with the gospel to bring it to other people. Here we have professing Jews or proselytes. They're coming to Jerusalem where they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember this passage. The time is significant. The day of Pentecost. It's an Old Testament pilgrimage feast. Adult males were required to be there unless they had good reason. The key redemptive event spoken of in Luke 24 and Acts 1, amongst other passages that predict it, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This results in the gift of tongues, not gobbledygook, but the ability to speak foreign languages without having learned them, a miraculous gift. And the foreign languages were given to them so that they could preach the gospel to people in their own native tongues. It wasn't about them being particularly holy or some new gift that's out there. If you just ask God earnestly enough for it, God gave it to them without them even asking it. It was designed as a means to promote the gospel.
Did they understand what they were saying, or were they led by the Holy Spirit?
Colin asks, did they understand what they are saying? I think yes. For one thing, if someone, you're preaching the gospel to them or witnessing to them, and then he says, you used that word redemption or the blood of Christ, what did you mean by that? And then you're sort of shrugging. Then you have to explain back and forward. You've got to understand the language for you to say it and to emphasize the right things, to repeat the right things, and for the person then to engage in follow-up. Now, it talks about 3,000 converts. It doesn't say, now of these 3,000 converts, there were 15 from the island of Crete, and there were 267 from Mesopotamia or anything like that. But presumably, there were some from all or most of the places listed who were amongst the 3,000. And then, these converts from these various places listed in Acts 2, 9 through 11, when the feast was over, they went home. And what did they bring back with them? They didn't bring back rock from the beach. They brought back the gospel with them. Just like somebody else we've mentioned from Acts chapter 8.
The Ethiopian eunuch.
Now that completes our study of the book of Acts. This is the riding forth of the white horseman, especially in the book where you would have expected it and where you found it in the New Testament. Now let's add some more details to fill out the picture from the New Testament epistles. I want to ask four questions here regarding New Testament books. Which New Testament book was written to Christians in one Roman province? New Testament book written to Christians in one Roman province.
Thessalonians or Philippians?
Nope. Those Thessalonians and Philippians are written to Christians in cities, in a Roman city. But we're talking about a Roman province.
Galatians.
Which New Testament book was written to Christians in five Roman provinces? Peter, yes, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Five Roman provinces, all in today's country of
Turkey.
And then Galatians was actually in both of those lists. Which New Testament book is written to churches in seven towns or cities? So in one province, five provinces. Now we're asking for seven towns or cities.
Revelation.
In Asia Minor, southwest Turkey. And Asia is also mentioned in 1 Peter 1 verse 1. So it mentions Galatia and Asia. Which New Testament book was written to an individual on the island of Crete?
Titus.
Yes, very good, Billy. Curious how...
I was on his church.
You were in the church?
Mm-hmm. In Heraklion,
okay. How sure are...
Supposedly.
Okay, because I have my doubts about all those sorts of things. Like, I was once invited into the house of Lazarus when I was in Jerusalem, and I seriously doubted. You know, I didn't even go into it. I thought, you know, then... Right, so that's just, you know, here we have the gospel going out in the book of Acts, and then you have letters, of course, the New Testament begins to the Roman province of Galatia, or five Roman provinces, or towns in Asia Minor, or the island of Crete, which is south of mainland Crete. Now let's go to Romans chapter 15. And Romans 15 has more to say about various places and the spread of the gospel and so on than actually probably any chapter in any of the other New Testament epistles. Now, what places are mentioned in Romans 15, verses 15 through 33? And I'm going to go, once we name them, I'm going to go through them in the order, sort of following the order that's spoken of in the book of Acts. So what places are mentioned here?
So verse 19 talks about Jerusalem and Illyricum.
So we have Jerusalem, and Mary mentions Illyricum as well. There's two of the six. Spain is mentioned.
Macedonia.
Yes, it talks about Macedonia. I'm going to call Macedonia and Achaia. These are the two parts, roughly speaking, of Greece. So I'm going to put those two together. Mary mentioned Spain. There's another two.
Judea.
Jerusalem, Judea, Greece, in the form of Macedonia and Achaia. Illyricum, and the last one, Spain. What's the fifth one? It was the one that I thought was kind of harder. Well, we'll come to it in due time. Jerusalem is mentioned in verse 19 and verse 25. Now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Verse 26, a contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Verse 31, my service which I have for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where it all started. Not only where Christ was crucified and rose from the dead outside the city walls, but Luke 24 and Acts 1 give us the program: Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Then I've listed Judea next on the board. It's mentioned in verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. And of course, Judea was the region or province in which Christ was, in which Jerusalem is the capital, and it's mentioned Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth in Acts 1 verse 8. Greece in verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia. Paul first brought the gospel to Greece in which missionary journey? See if you've all been listening.
Second.
Did he go there in the third? Yes, he did. Then we have Illyricum, mentioned in verse 19. From Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have freely preached the gospel of Christ. What would you say is the, you can see it too on the map there, Illyricum. It's between, roughly speaking, today's Greece and today's Italy. So what would you say Illyricum is in more recent, though not entirely contemporary, geography? I'm looking for one word that sums it all up.
Yugoslavia.
Illyricum is basically Yugoslavia. And Yugoslavia means southern Slavs. And they threw in the Croats and the Slovenes and the Serbs and all the rest of it. And then they didn't really want to be together. So the next one is Rome. Mary's got it. The next one's Rome. See, it doesn't actually mention Rome. There's no word Rome in the passage we read in Romans 15, but it's throughout the chapter. For instance, verse 24, whenever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. That's written to the Romans. So I'm going to come to Rome. And then we have Spain. I mentioned it in verse 24. It's referred to in another verse. In Romans 15,
28.
It's 24 and 28. And Spain is called what on the map?
Hispania.
Hispania.
And when you see that Hispania, you're thinking Latin, Viva la España. Spanish is a variant of Latin. And they took their name from the name was called in Roman times. You can see that actually looking at the map there for other countries. Brian was referring to Dacia earlier, and you get the cars from Dacia. See another one, Belgica. I mean, Belgium comes from that. It's not exactly the same boundaries. And then you've got Germania Inferior and Germania Superior, and then Germania. I mean, the Romans just called them all Germans on the other side of the Rhine, and that's where that country comes from. Now, how come Paul mentions these places, these six places? He mentions them all in connection with his travels in the service of the gospel. He mentions them in connection with past journeys. Verse 19. He says, from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, when he says round about unto Illyricum, does it mean he actually got into Illyricum? Or got to most of Illyricum? Because that book of Acts doesn't mention that. Or does it mean he sort of got up to there, or on a brief foray got into the most eastern parts of it? I'm not entirely sure of that. But here he's talking about past journeys in verse 19 and mentioning Jerusalem and Illyricum. Then he talks about a future journey. He talks about two future journeys. One of the future journeys he's about to go on soon. Where is he going in that journey? What verses deal with that?
Jerusalem.
Yes, verses 25 through 27. Paul says, but now I go unto Jerusalem. Not merely as a sightseer, but I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, roughly speaking modern Greece, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, these Greeks, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, salvation and the gospel of Jesus, their duty is to minister unto them, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, in carnal or material things to help the poor, needy saints there. So this future journey is going to bring the gospel, but he's also going there for benevolence. Then there's a second future journey, verses 28 and 29. When therefore I have performed this, that is when I go from Greece to Jerusalem and pass on the benevolence to the poor saints, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So he's going to go to Jerusalem from Greece, and he's going to go from Jerusalem to Rome, and then he's going to go on to Spain. And he goes on to say, verse 29, and I am sure that when I come unto you in Rome, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Verse 24 refers to this as well. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you in Rome, for I trust to see you in Rome in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. And then the chapter, Romans 15, ends with a prayer request regarding these two future journeys. Now, he's already told us in his previous travels he's gone from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and then he says he's going to go from Greece to Jerusalem, and then after that he says, I'm going to go, Lord willing, to Rome, and then onwards to Spain. So he asks for their prayers in verses 30 through 33. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, so that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. She has to go into Judea. And that my service, this benevolence that he's bringing from the Greeks, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, so that, after I've done that, I may come unto you in Rome with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. And then he concludes with a blessing,
May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, besides mentioning various places, the six we have on the board, and some journeys to these places in the service of the gospel in the past, and there were two future journeys coming, Paul gives us the religious philosophy behind his gospel travels. He speaks about his office. Turn with me to verse 15 and 16. Paul, of course, is the apostle to the Gentiles, whereas who was especially the apostle to the Jews?
Peter.
Verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And when he says the grace that's given me of God, that I should be the minister, he means the grace of being a minister to the Gentiles. So Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles by the grace of God. Paul tells us in this chapter that he especially desired to reach the unreached. He was one of those missionaries who was desirous to reach the unreached Gentiles. He preferred, you could say, he preferred laboring in virgin territory. Verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written in Isaiah 52, verse 15, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. So his office, preached to the Gentiles, and especially the unreached Gentiles. His purpose, he tells us in verse 18, is, quote, to make the Gentiles obedient. And he says much the same thing in Romans 1, verses 5 through 6. We have received grace and apostleship, by which he means we have received the grace of apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Christ Jesus. So here's his office, go to the Gentiles, especially to reach the unreached, and his purpose is to make these pagan Gentiles obedient. And then he expresses his purpose more pictorially in verse 16. So that I would be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, the offering up of the Gentiles, what imagery is this using? The Gentiles are here pictured like a sacrifice. And here Paul is almost certainly referring to Isaiah 66, verse 20, which speaks of mission work, the glory of God sending out elect remnant Jews with the gospel. It's an amazing passage. Aren't too many like it in the Old Testament, to the nations, including far off nations. And so Paul says, and this is the portion before that we read, he is, or the gospel that he brings is, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, because the Old Testament predicted the calling and salvation of the Gentiles. Verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Psalm 18. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Deuteronomy 32. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye peoples. Psalm 117. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Isaiah 11. And here are these Old Testament passages which say that the Gentiles will believe in the root of Jesse, that's Jesus Christ, and they're going to worship and praise the Lord. And how's that going to happen unless the gospel reaches them? So there's got to be mission work for these gospel texts to be realized.
Any questions on Romans 15 before we turn to our next passage, our concluding passage, Colossians 1? Colossae, of course, is a city, or was a city, in southwestern Turkey. I want to read, first of all, two verses from Colossians 1, in which the language goes further than anything we've seen as regard to the spread of the gospel in the apostolic age. Colossians 1, verse 6, it speaks about the word of the truth of the gospel, the previous verse adding that this gospel is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, Colossians, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel is come unto you as it is in all the world. In all the world, the gospel, and here's Paul referring to the gospel in his day, not quite 2,000 years ago, but fairly near it. The gospel has come into all the world. How should we understand that?
I think it's got to be the Roman world, because they hadn't even discovered all the other places that we know of today.
Mm-hmm. They hadn't. Abel Tasman had not seen Tasmania, for instance, to take one random reference. So all the world is referring to all the Roman world. And when you look at that map, by the AD 50s, the gospel may well have been into Britannia. Britain comes from that. There were good roads, freedom of movement. I mean, you don't have to know a whole lot about the Roman world, but there were like British soldiers serving in Turkey, and there were people from North Africa in northern France. I mean, there was a lot of movement in those days 2,000 years ago. And then there were people who would come and bring the gospel. Colossians 1, verse 23. Paul writes there, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The gospel was preached to every creature under heaven, in all the world, in all the Roman world. Now, does this remind you of anything? Does this remind you of anything mentioned at the start of the class? Because it wasn't irrelevant. It was going somewhere. Remind you of anything at the start of the class? Mark 16, verse 15, the Markan version of the Great Commission includes this line, preach the gospel to every creature. Paul here says the gospel will be preached to every creature under heaven. Matthew 24, verse 14 says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And Colossians 1, verse 6 says the gospel has come in all the world. And this is an eschatological reference in terms of the Great Commission and in terms of eschatology. And one last verse to look at, Colossians 1, verse 24. After verse 23 says the gospel is preached to every creature which is under heaven, Paul adds in verse 24 that I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind, left, or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. We had occasion to refer to Colossians 1 verse 24 in these classes before, and the idea is that there's a certain amount of sufferings that God has appointed for the church. Christ suffered, his were redemptive, but then there were his sufferings and the sufferings of ours which are not redemptive. and all the sufferings of believers fill up this cup. And when the cup is filled, then Christ will return. And the previous verse, verse 23, as well as verse 6, speaks of preaching in an eschatological sense. The gospel has to go out into all the world to save the elect Catholic or universal church before Christ can come. Verse 23 and verse 6 and verse 24, all the sufferings of the church must be completed before Christ shall come. This eschatological focus, which Paul also shared, and he would have agreed with the first article, the first paragraph of Belgic Confession 37. If he'd read that, he said, you know, Guido, you have that right. That's exactly, you've got your eschatology right. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, has come, and the number of the elect complete through this worldwide preaching of the gospel, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, with great glory, as the judge of all mankind. Amen.